Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation? Let's read from the first verse through to the 10th, and that will set the scene for us. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, this is the second message on Revelation chapter 20. And last week we made our very first steps to look into this remarkable passage of Scripture. It's become a theological graveyard for thousands and thousands of Christians, for hundreds of thousands of churches down through the history of the church. And for this reason, I have appreciated very much those comments which some of you have made already about the usefulness of the introduction which I brought last week. My only design, of course, is to try to make things as clear as possible, to give the sense of the 20th chapter just the way I've tried to give the sense of all the other chapters, and along the way in preaching through it, to try to make the gospel applications which are there and which are wonderful. So what I want to do first of all by way of introduction is to remind you again of the sort of ground rules which we have established over these long months going through this book. The book of Revelation is set out so very clearly, unmistakably, with symbolic imagery. It can't be missed. It's an impossibility. You'd almost have to be blind to not see it. The churches are not candlesticks, but they give off light, so they're styled candlesticks. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have a sword which literally comes out of his mouth, but the words which he speaks are penetrating and cut to our very hearts. What we have to see in the symbols is the intent of the message. This is where almost everyone goes wrong when they read the book of Revelation. They begin to concentrate on the very powerful symbols, and before you know where you are, they're led astray. In chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen riding a white horse. He did never ride a white horse. He will never ride a white horse, though he is seen in chapter 19 as riding one. The picture is of the triumphant Christ. Not that he rides a white horse. He just doesn't. why Christianity will begin to look ridiculous. He is the triumphant Son of God. That's the message that you should garner. That's the fact that you should get from these things. And I say to you, keep this rule and you will not go wrong. And secondly, I said this last week, I remind you again, that the book of Revelation is not underlined, not set out chronologically. Chapter 20 does not follow chronologically chapter 19. After all, in chapter 19, the nations are already judged and finished with, and yet they turn up again in chapter 20. Again, it's very obvious, it's not difficult. Once you establish these rules, the symbolism and the very fact that it is not set out chronologically, you'll begin to understand it. And so I'm saying to you, stick with it and you won't go astray. Why would chapter 20 now suddenly break those simple rules? It couldn't and it doesn't. So what I want to do is I want to say something more about the first three verses which I introduced to you last week. And you can look at them if you like, just to remind you of what it says there. John sees an angel. The angel came from heaven and held a key to the abyss. And he was also, this angel, holding a giant chain. And his work is quite clear: to seize the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan himself, and bind him for 1,000 years. That's what we read. It's the idea that he should be imprisoned, that he shouldn't be on the loose as he might have been previously. Now, listen very carefully. John does not see this historically, nor does he see it actually. You can underline in your minds the word actually. Of course he doesn't see it actually. He sees it by means of the vision itself. And so when the angel came down from heaven, he did not see the angel actually binding Satan. No, it was represented to him in the vision. And the thing which John was meant to see, which you are meant to see, is not chains and locks and keys and bottomless pits and thousands of years. You're not meant to see that. It's so obvious. It's as if John would shout out at us and say to us, "Are you in your right minds? It's not keys and locks you have to be interested in. What you have to see before your eyes is that God is unfolding to each and every one of us, that the devil is bound by the divine decree of God." Miss that, and all you got interested in were, "I wonder what the key looked like. I wonder how big the chain was. I wonder how deep the bottomless pit was." You've missed the whole point, my friend. The point is this, that the devil is seen here by John, bound, imprisoned as it were. And will you remember that the angel came from heaven, and I said last week, that means he came on a divine mission. This is what God wishes. To prevent, what does verse 3, you read it, you can look at it. To prevent what? From the devil deceiving the nations anymore. The picture is not keys and thousands of years and locks and chains. The key that we have to grasp from the passage is the devil being bound, and bound for a specific purpose. And by the grace of God and his help this morning, I'll be able to show you why that is. Now, at the heart of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 9, you noticed it. It came up again and again and again, and it's right here in front of us. It's the question of the nations. And I mentioned this last week. The nations must be deceived no more. So John receives here this vision as if it were like a flashback, to see that the nations must not be deceived anymore. The nations had lived in complete darkness. If we had have lived in Israel at the time of what we call the Old Testament, and we had have seen what God was doing with that people, and we had have seen all the nations around them, we would have seen that Israel had the patriarchs, they had the prophets, they had revelation. God was so good to them. He was so kind, he was so gracious. But if you'd have then ventured out and you would have gone into the nations that were all around them. You would have seen the pit of iniquity. You would have seen the greatest darkness without a single, almost shred of the light of God coming upon the Gentile nations, upon those heathen and pagan people. To quote the Apostle Paul, listen carefully, without God and without hope in the world. That was the lot of those nations which surround Israel. And I'm just going to read you don't need to turn to it, what I read in Ephesians chapter 2. Now you'll see the great significance. Paul says, as for you, this is the Ephesian Christians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is the devil himself, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul recognizes that that is exactly how these nations formerly lived. Great light, the goodness and grace of God in some measure shared to that people of Israel, all around darkness. And Paul is speaking about the abject plight of those poor nations. That had been the lot of these Ephesian Christians. I said last week, people say that the world is bad today. Oh, if you could have gone and seen that world. The debauchery and the power of Satan's sway over them. His captivity. They were without God, Paul says. And they were without hope. But when the Saviour came, he came to break the stranglehold of the devil, not upon Israel, but upon all the nations. And I said last week, have a bit of compassion for the rest of the world that lived without hope and without God. The Apostle John puts it perfectly. He came to destroy the devil's work, to bind him, to imprison him, so that he might not be able forever to deceive the nations. And then consign him to a place where, if I can put it like this, so that the nations for once might be able to breathe clear air and listen and have their ears opened and their eyes to see and to see the glorious gospel. And so Simeon held in his arms the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, he is a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. Not to Israel, but to the nations. What a wonder. Now, if I say to you today that the nations are not deceived, well, it would be a bold claim indeed, because the devil still exerts his influence. He exerts his influence like a dog on a chain. He exerts his influence with a great bark and ferocity. And that's why, for instance, many of you daren't consider the gospel. You're terrified. You're frightened to death of the idea that I might come out and say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear him spitting and snarling from his prison. That's the truth of it. You daren't consider the glorious gospel, the facts of the Christian gospel. You're terrified. Of course you are. It's him. Yes, he's chained so that the nations might yet believe, but he spits and snarls. Now, if I say to you that there is much more for us to learn in this passage about these nations, you will not be surprised. And it's this that I really want to bring home to your minds this morning, which is so very important. It's extremely searching. Look at verse 3 once more. There you see the mention of the nations. Now look at verse 8. The nations are mentioned again. They're the same nations. And they're given a symbolic geographic setting, if you like, so that these nations are from the four corners of the earth. And they are styled like the Old Testament Gog and Magog, who we read about this morning. And the picture is only complete symbolically if you can imagine these nations, four corners of the earth, great pincer movement to come right to the very centre of the earth, and there at the centre of the earth, the nations are after the camp of God's people. That's what they're looking for. They're trying to overthrow the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's how it's described. That's what verse 9 says. That's what their intent will be. So if we went back and we listened to Ezekiel again, the prophet, and we read of Gog and we read of Magog, we would read of this prince and of his hordes and his powerful allies, and their intention was to make an onslaught to wipe out forever the people of Israel. These were the heathen peoples. These were the nations that surrounded Israel. Now listen carefully. They were bent on destroying Israel forever, wiping them off the face of the earth. But God stopped them. And so here in Revelation 20, we have exactly the same picture. The nations are pictured being like Gog and Magog. And God himself prevents Gog and Magog from being deceived by Satan. Because if they were deceived by Satan, all of the hordes of the earth, this is the idea, would come to crush the city which God loves. You don't think the city that God loves is Israel or Jerusalem. Surely you don't believe that. The city that God loves is Zion, the people of God, his church, the New Jerusalem, the Lord's people. So these godless nations, if we understand it correctly, if they had been entirely under the tutelage of Satan for these last 2,000 years, they would have eliminated Christianity forever. It couldn't have existed. The church could not have continued. It would not have even got off the ground. It would not have got going. It would not have been able to be the church that it is. The gospel could not have prospered. You wouldn't have heard it. The power of the heathen world would have been so influenced by Satan that you would have never heard the gospel. It would have been just like it was when Israel was, as it were, in the center, and all around were the seething nations ready to destroy it and crush it. Now just imagine if in the last 2,000 years that the whole of the nations had been united and had been marshalled together in this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been so good to you, would never have developed. But God has made Gog and Magog sleep. They have slept. Otherwise, they would have crushed the gospel. It would have never existed. You would have never heard it. John sees the angel come down. The angel has a chain. Forget the chain, the lock, the key, the abyss. The main thing is that the Lord has made sure that the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ would shape our world. And all those who are churlish today, who say Christianity isn't worth a hill of beans, it has shaped our world. You wouldn't have the world that you have today if it were not for the Christian gospel. All those people who delight in their atheism, and I don't know what else, I wonder what they think this world would look like today had the Christian gospel not made its great impact upon it. Gog and Magog were made to sleep by virtue of the fact that Satan was, as it were, locked away, bound, so that he couldn't crush the gospel, so that he couldn't extinguish its light. And that means that from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, right up to now, the gospel has continued. Now, I've said already that the devil spits and he roars and he devises and he pursues the church to try and crush it. He tries to hinder it. Don't you worry. Don't you worry for a moment. If you think that I can't see that the corruptions which are everywhere, Catholicism, the modern Christian movements, the cults, of course they are the work of Satan. They have the mark of the devil upon them. But he acts as if from a prison, like Al Capone, I said this last week, from behind bars. He still controlled the streets. But what the Lord has done, he has so graciously, so kindly restricted him so that the nations might hear the gospel, so that the glorious good news of Jesus Christ might go out from that place that was called Israel and go to the uppermost, outermost parts of the world. Gog and Magog, if the devil had been free, they would have marshalled their hosts and they would have marched on the church throughout this dispensation. But for 1,000 years, symbolically, for 1,000 years, he has not been able to do it. What wonderful good news. I can come to all of you at one level now with the gospel, and I can say what loving kindness of God in the gospel to defend it, to protect it, to look after it, to make sure that my life, in 1974, that somebody would come to me and share the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, I would have dwelt in darkness for the rest of my days and gone forever to an eternal place of punishment. What loving kindness of God. Do you not see this? Don't spend your time thinking about chains and locks and thousands of 1,000 years. And these are symbols. These are pictures. It's a big picture that you need to get a hold of. So this is the teaching that I submit to you from chapter 20. But it goes on. And it reveals a day when the symbolic 1,000 years are over. If you look at the 7th verse through to the 10th verse, it keeps our thoughts firmly fixed on the main subject, which is Satan and the nations. This group of verses, in effect, tells us of the very end of the world. And in the final analysis, it's really all going to be down to Satan and Christ. It will all be down to that. The book of Revelation is about the kingdom of Satan ultimately being overthrown by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of darkness will one day have to bow, and the kingdom of God's dear Son will be triumphant. So when the symbolic 1,000 years are over, you say, well, when will the Lord come again? When will this day come? I don't know. The 1,000 years are the symbolic picture of that period from Christ's first coming, Christ's returning to heaven, until he comes again. And I don't know when he will come. But when that day is about to come, the symbolic 1,000 years will be finished. And what you read in the passage is that the devil can't help himself. It is Christ and everything joined to Christ which he wishes to overthrow. And now he has the freedom to do it. That's what will be. He will have the freedom. Satan goes out, verse 7, to deceive the nations. The very thing that he had done previously, which he would have loved to have done during our gospel age, but which he couldn't do because he was bound, he will do on that day when the Lord releases him and gives him his freedom. And it's as if you notice, that everyone is in agreement. At a minor level, if you go to the workplace, if you go to the school place, if I go back to my student days, there I was, like me in the very centre, and everybody gathered around. And if you ask, does anybody here love the gospel? Does anybody here believe in the Lord Jesus? They're throwing chairs at you. They're screaming at you. They're cursing and swearing at you. You're right in the centre, and everybody's, of course. The devil now has his freedom. And so he deceives the nations. And everyone is in total agreement. And you say, how can you say everyone? Well, they're like the sand on the seashore. You look at the text. That's how many there are. They're all agreed. They're unanimous in their feeling and in their design to overthrow the city, the people that God loves, the beloved city. It's not a geographical place, because you'll hear people say, oh, the devil's going to, he's going to get Jerusalem, he's going to get the people. It's not Jerusalem, it's not Israel. It's the Israel of God, the people who Christ died for, the church of Jesus Christ. Of course it is. And so if you want it in miniature now, with the devil behind bars, just think of what it will be like on that day when he is set free, when he can do everything that he wants to do. Today, as I speak, the church, the gospel is a pariah. Of course it is. It's an outcast. It's hated. Its message is loathed in every way. All and sundry seem to be against it. If you stand up and say you're a Christian, you're laughed to scorn. And you're ridiculed. And I just remind all of you, it will, for many of you, it will be a choice about whether you will believe the gospel and stand up to your friends who would ridicule you, who would laugh at you, who would despise and hate you. It will be a choice between whether you'll follow the Lord Jesus Christ or this world. Don't you know that your neighbours would be against you? Of course you do. Don't you know your colleagues at work would be against you? Of course you do. And your friends and your family. And the bullying and the intimidation. And that's why so many people, when you preach the gospel and you share the message of Christ, they know that they're going to have to stand up. It's not about putting your name in a book or on a ledger or whatever. And if this is just a small picture of what will be, on that day, Satan will come in like a flood. And if you'd have gone back in history, just to tell you, and you sought Jewish understanding about Gog and Magog, they saw it always as Gog and Magog being set fully, full square, in warfare against God himself. But when it comes through to the book of Revelation chapter 20, it's set against the people of God. And that is so important, because Christ is seen in his people. Christ is seen in his church. He's alive and influential. Oh, it would be so good for the world if they could say he was dead forevermore. Yes, but there's the resurrection morning. And he's still influential. He's still speaking. He lives in his people. He's manifesting the earth. You can't shut Christ up. As I said at Easter, he turns up every Easter like a bad penny. If only we could just get the Easter that we all wanted. But Jesus keeps coming to the surface. And the devil goes for the people of God. He goes for the city of God, his beloved people. Why do you think I chose glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God? Because the church is the city of God. And on that day, Satan says, rid the earth of them. Wipe them out, shut their mouths. The name of Jesus Christ must never be heard again. So at the moment, you have a miniature of it. This is just a miniature, what we see today. On that day, it will be full blown. But the remainder of this group of verses from 10 onwards tells us that God is the champion of his people. He loves them, they're his, no one can harm them. The scripture says, underneath are the everlasting arms, and so they are. And so, what I'm saying is like this. There are only two positions that you can take up in this life. And that is either to follow Christ or to reject him. At one level, to reject him is about giving your allegiance to another or keeping your allegiance with another. But if I were to project myself forward from this morning... and I were to ask all of you, if that day of the 1,000 years, that symbolic 1,000 years, ended, and Satan was released from his prison, whose side would you be on? Well, I'll tell you whose side you'd be on. if you're not a Christian. Satan's power would be released full blown. He will completely overrule the actions of everyone. If the devil is so powerful now, from behind his bars, what power will he have on that day? It's not enough for you just to know this. You have to do something about it. And you have to say even this morning that such a message like this creates a sense of righteous and holy fear in me. If this 1,000 years were ended right now, you'd know immediately which side you were on. Right now, as I speak, you know which side you're on. You know who is your Lord and Master. When the Lord Jesus came, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Has he destroyed the works of the devil in your life? Is he still the ruler? Is he still calling the shots? On that day, he will most certainly call all of the shots. I finish like this by asking, where are our affections? Where are our allegiances? I don't even ask for allegiances to churches. I never believe in that. Allegiance must be to the Lord Jesus Christ, him alone. He is the Lord of the church. You know where your allegiances lie this morning. You're absolutely sure of it. But on that day, it will determine our eternal destiny. I read you the final verses. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever. I read a quote this week from T.S. Eliot, who said, hell is where nothing connects with nothing. I like that. That sounds about right. Hell is where nothing connects with nothing. What thoughts? What thoughts are provoked in us this morning? I hope that they're thoughts that might provoke us to see clearly what is going to happen in the future. It will be as we live now that will determine that day. And only as we are able to answer all of the questions in Christ. May God grant us the grace to do so. And help us in our understanding of Revelation chapter 20. God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's sing the final hymn together, 631. In the green hymn book, 631, we shall stand to sing. Comfort.
decide. How blessed are they, and only they, who in His truth confide. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make but His service your delight. Your wants shall be His care.
Lord, we recognize that our greatest wants, our greatest needs are obvious. They are to know You and to find You, to believe in You, to trust You. Lord, would You meet our greatest needs? Would You point us above all else to the Saviour? For only then shall we be saved. Only then shall we be saved. We thank You, Lord, for all that You have done, for the glory of the Christian gospel over these 2,000 years, and for the good that has come to our world through the preaching of the good news of Christ crucified. We pray that it might be, Lord, even in our days, that that great and glorious good news of the gospel might still come to our ears, and that we might respond to it, and that in responding to it that we might believe and repent and place our faith in Christ alone. Watch over us, Lord, and keep us. Thank You for bringing us together in this way, and for the great and glorious truth of Your word. Make it to speak to each and every one of our hearts, we ask You. Now be glorified, Lord. Be praised and be worshipped amongst Your people as we commit our lives to You with thankfulness and ask it all in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.